If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue in the book of Philippians this evening. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 27 through 30. Here, for this is God's holy word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we come reliant upon you for all things, for our strength, for our courage, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, we stand upon the rock, which is Christ, and we ask that you uphold us this evening. Grant us praise in our lips for you and for your glory. And we ask that this word would be sealed to our hearts to give us courage and comfort in the midst of so much struggle and commotion and confrontation and opposition. In Jesus' name, amen. All over Paul's letter to the Philippians, you can't help but notice that there is genuine love written in these words. That is the love of Christ pouring out of Paul's pen for this body of believers. He has communicated his major concerns for their sanctification and his commitment to their spiritual growth. And he identifies the foundation of their growth found in their identity in union with Christ. Now he begins to encourage them to live out what any local church is called to. We can relate to this because the church has often struggled over the years in identifying what our place is in the midst of our given context and surroundings. But how often have we missed the mark? Usually what is suggested is far off from what the scriptures calls us to, or it is far too much for any church to bear in some form of pietism. This text helps us to answer is, what are our priorities as a local church? He says, live for the gospel and suffer for Christ. He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is this manner of life? The word used here for let your manner of life is one word. And it's actually translated in its wooden translation as behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just like in the days of Paul where there was much pride found in being a citizen of the strongest nation at the time, it is the same call for us today. Because the truth is, Christians have a dual citizenship. And as a church, we are to conduct ourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. He uses this worldly analogy because our citizenship is what unites us. Because it identifies who we belong to. Also, remember, Paul is in prison for what? He was proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, which would have been blasphemy for the Jews, which he was ethnically, and it would have been sedition for Rome, which he was a citizen of. They wanted him to stop preaching Christ as Lord. This is why, after encouraging them with his own example of suffering for Christ, and how for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, he encourages them with these words, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And this manner of life, according to Paul, is to be a permanent state for them, whether Paul was with them or not physically. Well, what is this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel? What does it entail? So he explains to them that this life expresses itself in two ways. First, it expresses itself in a unity. He describes it militantly. He says, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side." As long as we are in this world, we are not at rest. Here he is describing a struggle in the church where there is no relaxing and no forfeiting. There is a struggle in our fellowship because it consists of standing firm and striving, not resting, side by side, together as we are united to Christ and by implication united to one another. It consists of being united as an army. It is described militantly, hence why we are called the church militant. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, which means we have one common end or goal in mind. And our warfare is spiritual. And it does not involve the weapons of this world, but it does involve a bond of peace and of unity. But for what? What are we united for? It's not for nothing. It's not just for any old movement. It's not for humanity as a whole. We can't be united under false pretense or lies as the rest of the world. You consider the Tower of Babel and how, or Babel, I don't know how to pronounce that, where they all came together to unite, but under false pretense and lies. But for the church, we must be united under one truth. Paul narrows it down. Rather than broadening the scope of our unity, he narrows down the church's priorities. We are united and we are called to strive for the faith of the gospel. A biblical faith. It is a faith that proclaims Christ crucified, Christ risen. For some, this is boring and is not enough. But this was it for Paul. Secondly, this manner of life expresses itself without fear of opposition. Oh, how fear can cripple us. How fear can cause such oppressive anxieties. But he says not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. If we are united in one gospel front, we are not to be frightened by our opponents, those who oppose our faith. You could only imagine the opposition that surrounded the church at Philippi in the region of Greece. Considering the paganism that was so influential in the region. Not only that, there were Judaizers within the church who were teaching a false gospel. But consider ourselves and the past that we may have lived, or the context that we come from, and the paganism that we are so immersed in. And some of these ideas can easily creep into the church. Yet he calls us to stand together firmly as one, as Jesus and his Father are one, without fear of opposing views and opposing gospels that are no gospels at all. This opposition is real. and it comes in various forms. Not necessarily persecution in the most extreme sense, but in different ways. We are hemmed in on every side. We feel it as parents, as students, as family members, watching other family members reject Jesus Christ. We see the opposition to the gospel in the world, and it even appears in the church. It even appears in ourselves. We are often influenced by teachings that try to add to the sufficiency of Christ and which trouble the church. But despite what is happening to the church that is causing her to face these sorts of oppositions, there's comfort and encouragement in this text for us. We are comforted in the fact that it bears evidence of something greater that is going on in the midst of opposition. First, Paul says, this is a clear sign to them, the churches and the gospel's opponents, of their destruction. He's speaking of the children of darkness, those who oppose Jesus Christ by opposing his church. The church is not just an institution. The church is made up of the children of God. And it's not just speaking of a practical disagreement among believers, but it is an opposition to the church and her gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he came to save sinners. It's ironic because those who often oppose the church have worldly victory. But Paul says their worldly victory is actually a sign. It's a warning sign of their destruction because their foolish hearts are darkened. As Jesus says, they know not what they do. Secondly, the opposition is evidence of our salvation. That we are indeed his children. That we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved on the last day. And all of this comes from the hand of God. All the struggle, all the suffering at the hands of the enemies of God, and the enabling to stand firm and to strive, it is all from God. The sign or evidence for us that we are indeed saved is through the testimony of opposition. It is all from God, and it is to be a source of encouragement, not discouragement. We are usually most encouraged when the church is thriving, when there are thousands gathered to hear the gospel. But how often are we encouraged and comforted when the church and her gospel are being opposed from the outside and from within? Not only is it a sign of the times, but it is a sign that our gospel is truth and our salvation is real. And Christians are then expected to live a certain way, as Paul describes here. And the result being, you will be rejected and persecuted. Now, this is not to make Christianity a victim religion. Woe is me. Always playing the victim card, always trying to fight a worldly cause. No. This is not what Paul is doing. Rather, he says all of this opposition and all that happens at the hands of the opponents, it is from God and it is evidence of our assurance of salvation. All things work together for our good. There will be a level of opposition to our faith in this life. Why? Because it's not about you or me. It is for his sake. So secondly, he says, suffer for Christ. After he tells them how they are to live, he gives his reasoning as to why they are to live in this manner, standing firm in unity without fear of opponents. For most of us, we believe that if we live Christian lives, that all will go well with us. And we are indeed called and expected to live peaceful and quiet lives. We are not called to cause disturbances in society. But there are exceptions to this rule. And usually, from the witness of the scriptures, these exceptions only involve Jesus Christ and his gospel. Not just any old movement of our day. Stuart Robinson was a Presbyterian minister from Kentucky, and he lived in turbulent times. He lived during the Civil War. And given the climate of his day, he decided not to take sides in the worldly debates of his day. He didn't allow the debates of his day to impose themselves on either his preaching nor cause division in his church. His church was racially diverse in a racially turbulent time. He decided to make his ministry about Christ and his gospel until he was forced into exile to Canada. This is a great example to follow, because as the church, when we gather together, we are one. We're united. We're to stand firm despite backgrounds. And also, we are called to suffer for Christ's sake. 1 Peter chapter 4 sums up our response to persecution so sweetly. He says this: rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted, not just for any name, not just for any cause. Again, Peter does the same here. He narrows the focus. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So this, as he just described, the opposition to the gospel and to the church is a manifestation of God's gracious dealings with us. And it is to be received as a gift from God. Why? Because it was granted, or better, it was pleasing that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It was pleasing to God. And this is the same line of thought that Paul has throughout his letters. That we should not expect only affliction, but for the sake of Christ, we should also be thankful when we face opposition. Again, why? Because it is for Christ's sake. For me to live is Christ, as Paul says. When we first place our faith in Christ, did we ever expect to suffer for him? Many have claimed to believe Christ for a cushy deal or a smooth life, and soon find out that it wasn't going to be the case and leave the faith altogether. This is the context behind Hebrews chapter 6. Though they tasted the heavenly gift, but as soon as persecution came, they left. Now, we don't suffer for him the same way he suffered for us and for our sins, but we suffer for him because we are now united to him. So we are united to his sufferings. We suffer for him because we identify ourselves with him, and the world hates him by nature. And since a servant is not greater than his master, we too will suffer. He becomes our new identity, so likewise, we suffer for him, and it is necessary to the faith of all Christians. Now, the suffering comes in many forms. It's not just being killed for Christ, but we can face persecution in many different ways, familial, systematically, even between brothers and sisters. And Paul gives his own suffering as an example, engaged in the same conflict. The same conflict, the same suffering from without and from within the body. And he still has this suffering. For he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel and would soon face death. And this wasn't just for cultural ideals. He suffered for Christ, for his gospel. Who would ever think that you can even face suffering, not only from those who oppose the gospel, but those who we hold dear? There was opposition on every side, but all of this opposition was necessary. It was necessary. It was a gift of God, and it is the way to glory, as it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many will see our unity and how we stand firm and strive together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many will know that we are His by the way we love one another. Many will see the city on the hill that shines its light and be attracted to it. Not so much to be converted, but to try to destroy and to darken and to turn off that light. But the darkness can never overcome the light of Christ. That is our hope. If you are a Christian, it means by way of implication that you are committed to Christ and His gospel. It's not just the pastor's duty. It's not just the preacher's duty. Paul is speaking to the congregants here. And if you have a life committed totally to Christ, then you will face opposition at some point or another. You will be engaged in conflict at some time or another. You will face affliction. There will be frustrations beyond compare. You think of the frustration that comes at the hands of close friends and family who reject God in Christ. But all of these come from God. First and foremost, it is to confirm your salvation, because it is for Christ. And hopefully, one day, it will mean salvation for your closest friends and loved ones. But if not, I say this with a heavy and sorrowful heart, it is a sign of their destruction. When they oppose the gospel and oppose His church and are successful in this world, thinking that all of this will last. Are we among the church, the children of God, or are we among her opponents? Have we received Christ, or do we reject His call to Himself? Know this, it's only a road to destruction. A destruction that every sinner deserves, and can only be averted by the One who gave you your life in the first place. Because He came to save sinners in order to restore communion and fellowship with Him and His Father and unite you to Himself so that you may never be destroyed. If you are a Christian, this means you are already united to Christ and united to His sufferings. And there is a manner of life we are to live. Because by implication, we are united to one another. And so, we are to stand firm in unity with one another in one spirit, the Spirit of Christ, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is why we join a local church. and become members of a church so we can do just that. There are many levels of unity. There is universal Christian unity that we all should have, but there's a specific unity as displayed here of a local body of believers that is of vital importance. And we are to strive toward one end, one goal, that is the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what that gospel says. Now, we won't all become evangelists. We're not all pastors. But you can express this manner in life in whatever capacity you're called in. And thirdly, have no fear of anything that comes from your opponents, whether it is false teaching or physical persecution. Fear being one of our greatest shortcomings. And this is not the fear that comes with wisdom, that guides us not to put ourselves in harm's way, a fool's fearlessness. No. This is the fear of man in the face of our calling, in the midst of opposition. To be prepared to make defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is within us, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. We are to give an answer despite what anyone might do to us physically. Why? For he has conquered our enemies already at the cross and at his resurrection and ascension, where he sits and he governs his church. Whatever challenge you may be facing as a Christian in this world today, for the sake of Christ, I leave you with this encouragement. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 12. This, he's speaking of their steadfast faith in the midst of persecution, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. All according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you are so gracious to us. We have fallen in many ways. We look within our hearts and see anger, bitterness, rage, self-deceit, jealousy, envy, all that becomes unbecoming of us as Christians. Father, as we go out into the world this week, we pray that your grace would be upon us and your light would shine through us as those who share your gospel, the gospel of peace, to the world. For the world is fading in their darkness. Only you can turn this around, and we pray you would use us as vessels of hope and of mercy and of grace to a decaying world. In Jesus' name, amen.